Have you ever heard of Melchizedek? He's one of the more shadowy figures in the scriptures. He's mentioned a couple of times. Do you know him? Can you spell his name? Yes, Melchizedek comes into the scriptures. He appears suddenly, he speaks briefly, and then he leaves instantly, leaving more questions than answers. He shows up in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. He's described as a king of Salem. He's also described as a priest of the Most High God. He gives Abram wine and bread. He blesses Abram. Abram gives him a tithe. And then he disappears from the story. Where did he come from? Where did he go? Even though Genesis says very little about him, later scripture treats him as very significant. He's mentioned by name 8 times in the book of Hebrews spanning three chapters. Why are we talking about Melchizedek today? We're talking about him because Melchizedek is found in the messianic psalm that we studied last week. That is Psalm 110. If you haven't turned there already, please turn to Psalm 110. We began looking at Psalm 110 last week because we had looked at Psalm 110 at the previous Wednesday night. Our men's study and our women's study has been going through the Psalms, and we came across Psalm 110, and as we studied it and met and talked about it, we found there were a lot of peculiar things. There's a lot of questions, like Melchizedek himself. We had questions about the text, so then therefore I decided to preach it. Psalm 110 is seen by many as an obscure psalm, but in reality, it's an incredibly important psalm when it comes to the person of Christ, when it comes to the Messiah. I told you last week that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it, Peter quotes it, Paul quotes it, the author of Hebrews, as we'll see today, even quotes it. And that's why I titled this message, "The New Testament's Favorite Old Testament Text." Admittedly, there are perplexing parts to Psalm 110, but as the commentator Michael Wilcox said, to the modern reader, Psalm 110 is full of puzzles. To the early church, it was full of treasures. We want to see those treasures, don't we? I think we started to see some of those treasures last week, and so we will return there again to finish our study of this short 7-verse masterpiece, as it's been called. So please follow along as I read Psalm 110. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So as you look at this psalm, we see that David is writing here for us, recording a conversation that has taken place in eternity past between Yahweh, as the first Hebrew word for Lord, and Adonai, which is the second Hebrew word translated Lord in verse 1. So this is a conversation, and as the New Testament fills out for us, this is a conversation between the Father and the Son. And as they are having a conversation, they're talking about redemptive history. They're talking about the roles that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, will play in redemptive history. The Son will act in redemptive history as a king, as a priest, and as a warrior. This psalm teaches us a number of important things about Christ. It shows us that the person of the Messiah is both human and divine. This psalm teaches us the accomplishments of the Messiah, that he has a universal reign from Jerusalem. It teaches us about the current activities of the Messiah. He intercedes in heaven for believers. And it teaches us about the future function of the Messiah in the end times, that he will rule and he will ruin rebels and rescue the righteous. This is all laid out here in these short 7 verses. Our outline will concern the roles of the Messiah. We'll look at the Messiah, the fact that the Messiah is a king, the Messiah is a priest, and the Messiah is a warrior. Last week we noticed that the Messiah is a king, and so this is really part two from last week. But I don't feel bad because Martin Luther in 1539 preached 8 sermons from this chapter, so we plan to finish here with 2. But as I said last week, we talked about the fact that the Messiah is a king. So just to bring you up to speed, if you weren't here, just remind you of these things. It's really fascinating. Verse 1 again says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." This is the Lord speaking to the Lord. Like Psalm chapter 2, we have here an intra-Trinitarian conversation going on. The Father is speaking to the Son. The Hebrew word Yahweh is the first one. The Hebrew word Adonai is the second one. The Lord says to my Lord. We're talking about a throne here, so we're talking about a king. And David is writing this. He is a king, and he's speaking about the Messiah who is to come. And so he says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, the scriptures are very clear that the Messiah who is to come is going to be a son of David. And here is the Messiah, the son of David, and David himself calls him my Lord. So the question that Jesus asks about this very chapter to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Matthew 22 is, this is a dilemma, how can he be David's son and David's Lord? And the answer is the incarnation. The answer is that the Messiah is both human and divine, truly God and truly man. And so in Matthew 22, Jesus shows us that he is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is David's son as well as David's Lord. And the text says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So then the question becomes, when is this going to happen? When is the Messiah, when is Jesus going to sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet? Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus Christ was buried, then Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then he ascended back into heaven. Therefore, this statement is talking about the time that Jesus ascended, went back up into heaven, and the Father at that time could have spoken this as a welcome greeting, welcome back to heaven, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's how Peter interprets it in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," and then he says in verse 34 of Acts 2, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Peter says, Jesus has risen, he has ascended, and he is fulfilling this Psalm 110, verse 1, right now. So then we describe this, that Jesus is now in session. That is, he's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding on the behalf of believers. That is what Jesus is doing at this moment. And then he says, until I make your enemies a footstool. And that is a time to come. That is looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text goes on to say in verse 3, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." Very tricky there. That's poetry there, so it's hard to nail that down. But I think the best way to take it is, it's referring to when it talks about the dew, that's talking about the volunteers. This is a description of the king and his subjects. The king has his people, and his people, it says, volunteer freely in the day of his power. So the dew there is a reference to this multitude of his subjects who are serving him. And it says they volunteer freely. That's what God's people do. They serve their God. They serve their king and their master. And David says it's in holy array. That is to say they wear righteousness. They have been purified and they walk in purity. So therefore, what David is picturing for us is the Messiah and his military clothed in holy array, wearing the uniform of the white robes of righteousness that they gained through Christ, and they walk in that righteousness and they volunteer freely. That's what we do. We volunteer and we serve our King. So David here is describing the fact that the Messiah is a king. He has accomplished his work on earth and he is waiting in heaven until he will come back and rule and reign from this earth. So notice secondly, what the second thing it says about the Messiah is that the Messiah is a priest. The Messiah is a priest. After he receives the invitation to sit on the throne as king, it's recognized that he holds the office of priest. Now, priests had a central place in Jewish religious life. A priest is one who stands in between a holy God and a sinful people. The priest is the mediator, the go-between, one that enables a sinful people to approach that holy God. And that priest, as we read about in the Old Testament, that priest was one who brought sacrifices before the altar on behalf of the people. The priesthood was established in the law. Aaron was the first priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. And so according to the law described in Exodus and Leviticus, describes that the priest will be from the tribe of Levi. So therefore in scripture, we refer to this as the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priests were ones who prayed for the people. They took the sacrifices for the people to God and did these things for them. They were the mediators. Now, if you look at Psalm 110, verse 4, it says here, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, David is recording this description or recording this conversation. The father speaks to the son, to the Messiah here, and says he has sworn and won't change, and he talks about him being a priest. So the Messiah is a king, but also at the same time, he is a priest. Notice four words that we can use to describe the Messiah here. The first one I'll say is identity. Identity. The Messiah is described here, he's being identified as a priest. He's appointed by God to serve as a priest. He is a mediator. Priests offered sacrifices. The Messiah will also offer a sacrifice, but he's a mediator to go between the people and God. So that's his identity, but also the second word would be certainty. The text says here, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God has made a declaration. This is the way he wants it, and he will never change his mind on this. You are a priest, and he will not change. This is a divine oath. It's a binding promise that he won't go back on. The third word would be eternality. It says you are a priest forever. That is to say, the Messiah will start being a priest and never stop being a priest. He always and forevermore will be a priest, interceding for God's people. And then the fourth word would be superiority. Superiority, because it says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we're back to Melchizedek. That's why I introduced him in the beginning of this message. I told you already that the Old Testament, the law given through Moses, prescribed that you need to have priests and they're sons of Aaron and they're in the tribe of Levi. Therefore, they are of the Levitical system. They're the Levitical priesthood. But now it says here that Jesus Christ is a priest, but not of the Levitical order, but of the Melchizedekian order. Okay, where are we going here? What does this mean to us? Well, understand first of all, as was said already, that Melchizedek was a king, and he's also a priest. Under the old covenant system, a priest could not be a king could not be a priest. You couldn't combine those offices. In fact, King Uzziah tried to become a priest or tried to act as a priest, and he was stricken with leprosy. So, the author here is describing the order of Melchizedek. And I'm so thankful for the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews helps us understand what's going on here when it comes to Melchizedek. So please turn here now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. When you read the book of Hebrews on your own, you should always be looking for one word or the theme of this one word, and that is better. Better. Hebrews always describes something better. That Jesus is better. Hebrews chapter 1 says Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 3, that Jesus is better than Moses. Chapter 5, that he's better than the Levitical priests. Chapter 6, he's a better hope, a better promise. He is absolutely better. Jesus is better. So Hebrews 7 is going to explain for us, remind us of Melchizedek back from Genesis 14. He picks up on that. He's going to quote Psalm 110 here, but explain here that Jesus Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, but he's even superior to Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Track with me here. The end of chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So the author's just laying it out. Jesus Christ is a greater high priest, and he's in this line, the line of Melchizedek, not the Levitical line. Now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, he reminds us of what Genesis teaches us. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." So, again, the author's reminding us of what we know about Melchizedek. Just to point out a few things here, he talks about that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is the greater one. He blesses the lesser one. That is Abraham. Abraham's the father of Jews. Who could be better than him? Well, Melchizedek blessed him. So there's some superiority going on here in Melchizedek. And then it says that he gave him a tenth. That is, when Abraham conquered his enemies, he took all the spoils and he gave a tenth of that to Melchizedek. So he gave that to him. He paid him with that. But he really hones in on the significance of his name and his title. He says there that his name, King of Righteousness. In Hebrew, Melech means king and Zedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness. You could even say, my king is righteous. And then it says that he is from Salem, or he's the king of Salem, which is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so Melchizedek being a king of righteousness and being of peace is a perfect picture of Christ, who is the king of righteousness and the one who brings peace. After all, Jesus is described in Isaiah as the Prince of Peace. So it says in verse 3 that we don't know his parents, but that isn't to say that he didn't have any parents. It is to say there's no record of his parents. Parents are useful for genealogical records. We read a lot of genealogies in the scriptures. They're very important for that. It tells you if you're in what tribe, tells you what land you should get, or if you are in the priestly line, and therefore you have the right to serve as a priest or not. So it says of Melchizedek, he doesn't have these things. He has no genealogy, and so he was made a priest. He was established as a priest by God himself. Under the Levitical system, you were born into it. It was hereditary. But Melchizedek was established by God. So the author here is showing us about Melchizedek for the point of showing that Jesus is even greater. He's in the line of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, but he's even greater. So go then to verse 11. I want to read verses 11 and 12. and explain what he's doing here. 7, 11, and 12, just starting in verse 11 actually, it says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Okay, now do you see what's going on here? He's making an argument. You have the order of Melchizedek and you have the order of Aaron. And this verse 11 is asking a question. And he said, if perfection was through the Levitical system, why would you need the Melchizedekian system? What he's saying is perfection did not come through the order of Melchizedek. The order of the Levitical system. It does come through Christ, who is of the order of Melchizedek. Perfection doesn't come according to the Levitical priesthood, and so therefore something more was needed. Genesis, Melchizedek is mentioned. Psalm 110, he's mentioned. He's mentioned before the giving of the law, and then in Psalm 110, Melchizedek is mentioned after the giving of the law, and Jesus Christ is of that order. Therefore, he's saying, if perfection, if the ability for a priest to be a go-between, to be a mediator, to get us to God was found in the Levitical system, in the line of Aaron, then why would we need this Melchizedekian system? So he's admitting the Levitical system didn't make anybody perfect. It didn't. And so we need something or someone greater. The Levitical system was lacking, and it has been replaced through Christ. Verse 12, the author says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place of a change of law also. The priesthood is changed. Jesus Christ comes as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't need the Levitical system anymore. He fulfills that. And so what he's saying in verse 12 is when the priesthood changes, the law changes. Meaning the priesthood and the law are in it together. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the priesthood. So we don't need that old system anymore. The old system is known in the scriptures as the old covenant. And then Jesus Christ comes and he brings in a new covenant promised in Jeremiah 33, mentioned at the Last Supper when Jesus holds up the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You failed under the old covenant. I succeed and I bring in a new covenant. So now keep moving on. Verse 15, Hebrews 7. He says, and this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's making his case again here. This is the priest that has come not in the line of Levi, he says from the tribe of Judah in verse 14. But if it's another one who comes not on the basis of physical requirement, but the power of indestructible life. And then he says in verse 17, this is Psalm 110, verse 4. The author says, for it is attested of him, speaking about Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. If he's a priest, Jesus is a priest according to the Levitical system, that's done away with. So he's not a priest then. But if he's of a greater order, the order of Melchizedek, because God said it, that lasts forever, that's better. Again, Hebrews, better, 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 better. Christ is better than everything from the past, even the good things that God instituted. So then look at verse 18. Verse 18, he says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. The author is saying the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. It's useless in regard to its ability to make righteous, to make perfect, to make acceptable before God. That's what Hebrews 9 goes on to say. The blood of bulls and goats never, never cut it with God. Loose paraphrase. Never did. Christ Jesus is the righteous sacrifice. So then verse 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. And then notice this. This is the key. This is the goal of all this. This is the goal of the sacrificial system through which we draw near to God. Nobody devised the priesthood to try to gain access to God. God devised the priesthood because he's holy and righteous, and he will be approached by the ones that he has set up. And so the priesthood, as he says here, Jesus Christ brings a better hope through which we draw near to God. It's about drawing near to God. That's why it was set up. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the one who enables us to truly draw near to God. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." You can't get to God on your own. You need a mediator. You need a go-between. You need a priest. You need Jesus Christ. Keep going, verse 21. What he's speaking about here is that there's an oath, a promise. That's how Jesus is a priest rather than the hereditary line. 20 says, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who has said to him," here's Psalm 110 again, "the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Verse 22, "So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a," what does it say, "better covenant." He's the guarantee. He's the one that guarantees that the better covenant is here and it will be effectual for you. The Father has sworn, you're a priest forever. I won't change my mind. So therefore, which priesthood should you hope in? The Levitical system that God did institute, or the one that surpasses that, according to the order of Melchizedek, the bringer of the better covenant, the guarantee? Our trust is in Christ, the priest. Verses 23 through 25, he's going to contrast the many priests versus the one priest, Jesus Christ, again to show the superiority here. He says in 23, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." So another way to say that is there were lots of priests because they kept dying. And so they had to replace it with another guy who would be alive as a priest, then he would die, and then another priest would come. That's what he's saying there. And then verse 24, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." The other priest died. You have to keep replacing him. This priest, Jesus Christ, is alive forever. So therefore, his office of priesthood continues forever. It won't stop. He's not going to take a break. He's not going to get out of it. It is forever. So the question that you might be asking in your mind is, how does this relate to me? What does this do for me? We always want to look at the text and say, what does this say about God? How does this exalt Christ? And just show the beauty of Christ, because he is the most precious, the most beautiful being in all of the universe. So we always ask that, but the author of Hebrews is making an argument, bringing down into the application for us. What's this mean for us? Verse 25. "Based on a permanent priesthood," mind you, keep it in mind, "therefore, he is able also to save," and what does it say? "Forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You see what's going on here? He's able to save, but not just like for a little bit. It's described as eternal life. Eternal life. He's able also to save forever. Who? Those who draw near to God. Through who? Christ. Not through Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad or you. Through Christ. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, or but through me. So he says here, we draw near to God. That's the point of the sacrifices. That's the point of a priest. We need help drawing near to God. We draw near to God. How? Through him. And then it says, since he always lives. He will always live. And what's he doing as he always lives? To make intercession for them. The priest was to offer sacrifices and pray for the people. Jesus, it says, is a priest who always lives. And what's he doing? He's interceding. He's the go-between. He's always praying for his people. The Son is speaking to the Father. Your name, if you are in Christ, if you've come to Christ by faith. A living Savior saves forever. Will you lose your salvation, dear friend? If your salvation is based on a priest who dies, you're going to need to get a new priest to get salvation again, and then so on and so forth. But your salvation is based on a high priest who intercedes on your behalf. And you know the end of Romans 8. The end of Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Not even you. You have a high priest. Your salvation is secure because the Son speaks to the Father on your behalf. The end of the chapter speaks to the preciousness and purity of Jesus in contrast to the high priests who weren't pure in and of themselves. Verse 26 says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's the high priest that we have. All those descriptions, that's him. And it says, verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests from the past, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. So again, this is why Jesus is a greater high priest, because he is holy, he is pure. He's not like the other priests who had to make a sacrifice for themselves and then they could go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement. But first for themselves, then for everyone else, before God. But Jesus doesn't need to do that because he's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And then it says at the end of verse 27, because this he did, that is, offering up for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. This he did once for all. In the Roman Catholic system, which John MacArthur described, I think very fittingly, as Christianized Judaism, all the regalia, the sacrament, that's a re-sacrificing of Christ. It says here, Jesus sacrificed himself once for all. Again, the end of the verse, he says, when he offered up himself. So do you see what's going on here? Jesus Christ is a high priest. What does a high priest do? They bring sacrifices for the people to God so that sinful people can have a mediator to actually draw near to God. That's what a priest does. But then also, the author of Hebrews says, he did this once for all when he offered up what? Himself. He didn't offer to the Father some other lamb or some other bull or goat that wasn't going to take away sins. He, the pure Lamb of God, as John the Baptist says, takes away the sin of the world. He offers up himself. Therefore, Jesus Christ is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He is the high priest, and he is the one being offered by the high priest before God. And the Father says, by the resurrection, I accept. I accept. And then through the ascension, I receive you back. Mission accomplished. Accomplished. Sit at my right hand. Stay here until you go back for your kingdom. Verse 28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Jesus Christ is better. Better even than a system that God established himself, the Levitical system. Jesus Christ is better. Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek, is a king and he is also a priest. He has the right to lead his people and he has the responsibility to bring his people before God. What I love about this is that this is just full of utter selflessness here. It's for us. The sacrifice is for us. And then I love also that this is incredibly helpful for us. This brings us to God. You know, it's easy to think that Jesus Christ has come, died on the cross, rose again, so we wouldn't have to have all those laws and that whole system with the temple and everything. You didn't come bringing a lamb or something to church today. It's easy for us to make the conclusion or draw the conclusion that, okay, through Christ, we don't need a priest anymore. But Hebrews is informing us, based on Psalm 110, that it's not that we don't need a priest anymore, it's that we have the best priest now, and that is Jesus Christ, who ever lives and pleads for us. He's the one who makes us acceptable to God, to be accepted by God. Dear friend, is your soul in the hands of this great high priest? Are the eternal concerns of your existence in the sweet, nail-pierced hands of this high priest who is the sacrificer and the sacrifice? Do you have, as we sung this morning, a strong and perfect plea before God? Do you have a great high priest whose name is love, with your name graven on his hands or your name written on his heart, who ever lives and pleads for you? Do you have such a high priest? You cannot get to God on your own. You need a high priest. Christ is our only hope. Trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. Call upon the Lord to save you and to forgive you. Say, be my high priest. Be my access to God. Do you find it encouraging when someone says to you, I want you to know that I'm praying for you? You find that to be an encouragement? It's meant to be an encouragement. I think it's an encouragement. Paul says in Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's praying for us. If it's a great encouragement for some brother or sister to tell you they're praying for you, how much more of an encouragement should we take from this, dear brothers and sisters, that the Son of God has your name on his lips before the Father? Are you protected? Are you comforted by that? Are you assured by that? Where is your trust? Is it in you or is it in him? We must put all of our trust in him. He's the one who is, as John says, an advocate with the Father. He says, I am writing these things to you, 1 John 2:1, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have a priest. He paid for us, and he prays for us. Oh, how good it is that the Messiah is a priest. Thirdly, let's look at the last point. The Messiah is a warrior. Go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Jesus, like Melchizedek, is both a priest and a king. And as a king, he needs to rule and reign. The father said to the son, stay here, wait here until at another time you're going to come. Well, verses 5 through 7 talk about the time when he's going to come. He's going to set up his reign, and he's going to do so as a warrior. This is very brutal. Look at it, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. That's David speaking to Yahweh about the Messiah. The Messiah, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Jesus Christ in his first coming came as a lamb, and he was as a lamb led to the slaughter. In the second coming of Christ, he will come as a lion, and he will come in order to slaughter. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. That is, the Messiah is there with the Father. There's blessing, there's goodness, there's honor. And so then the Messiah goes out, and then, as I said, speaking in 5 through 7, speaking of him coming and conquering. It's best to look at Psalm 110, 5 through 7, as the battle, the famous battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is mentioned only once by name in Scripture. That's in Revelation 16. And then it's described in Revelation 19. And so when would this take place, shattering kings, judging, and so on? It will be at the battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 14 describes that. The Lord says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The house is plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And then so it says, he will. The first one, he will shatter kings. Shatter is a Hebrew word. It's translated crushed or injure or pierce or smite. The idea is on the day of his wrath, when his wrath is poured out on rebels, those who reject Jesus Christ, when it is poured out, he will come and absolutely decimate his enemies. He will subdue all his opponents. Then it says, verse 6, he will judge among the nations. Jesus Christ offers mercy, but he will come with justice. His mercy is offered today. Repent of your sins before he comes to judge and judge the nations. He says, later on, he says, he will fill them with corpses. Fill them with corpses. Revelation 19, as I said, is a description of the Battle of Armageddon. MacArthur says the battle is not so much of a battle as it is an execution. Meaning it's not going back and forth and who's going to win and what is this. No, no, no. In fact, it says in Revelation 19, 17 through 18, there's a summons of the birds to come and have a meal. Listen to this. It says, John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, listen, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. That's brutal. But that also is what our text says. He will fill them with corpses, all who reject him. And then it says he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The shattering continues, and it reminds us of Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, which says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Speaking of what the Son will do to the kings and all those who reject him. It says here, the chief men over a broad country. It's interesting, the word chief is singular, not plural. Comes from the Hebrew word for head. So in the LSB, it says, he will crush the head that is over the wide earth. Crush the head that's over the wide earth. So then the question is, who's the head that's over the wide earth? Some have pointed to the Antichrist as being the one who's described as the head. Some have pointed to Satan as being that one. It's hard to tell, but the bottom line is the enemies of God will be crushed. The head of them will be crushed, and of course, all others. And then it ends in verse 7. Not talking about battle, not talking about fighting, crushing, shattering. It says he will drink. from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The question is asked, who's lifting up whose head? It's a genuine question. Is it the Father lifting up the Son's head? Or is it the Son, the Messiah, lifting up his own head? I would side with the Messiah lifting up his own head. But it says he takes a drink from the brook. Why are we talking about drinking here? Why are we talking about water here? What's going on here? Well, he's fought his battle, and he's taking a drink. He's not drooping. He's not dragging himself. He takes a drink, and he lifts up his head. This is the triumph of the Messiah. This is the triumph of the Son of God. He has defeated his enemy. He now takes a drink. One man noticed that the word for chief is head. And so after he has taken down the head of the earth, he will lift up his own head. That's what we see here in our Messiah. And this, dear friends, is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. This is the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ. He judges his enemies. He stuns them, and he rules and reigns. We need a warrior to go before us and help us and protect us. The question is, do you have such a warrior who is coming to attack you, or such a warrior who's coming to comfort you and protect you and will shield you and help you and guard you and pray for you? Sinful man will never ultimately deny Christ and his glory. Satan does not get the final last triumph. In fact, God's word and oath ensure the glories of Christ's kingdom. It will happen. We are waiting for it to come. St. Augustine spoke of this psalm as brief in the number of its words, but great in the weight of its thought. I think you can see that. I hope you can understand better as to why this is the New Testament's favorite text. And there's a lot to see here, but there's a lot to take hope in. One of the ladies from the women's Bible study was studying this with the group, and she wondered when these words were first spoken. David wrote them when he penned Psalm 110, but he's obviously referring to a conversation that had happened before. So when this woman was considering this, when this was first spoken, she thought that this was first spoken from eternity past, before creation even occurred. And I think she's right, but since that's the case, this is from eternity past, that means then that the world that we live in is not plan B. It isn't. The world may seem turned upside down. It seems as though we might be headed to Hades in a handbasket. But the reality is, this is God's world, and the plan is going according to his will and his intentions, moving through history to redeem man, rescue sinners, and set up his Son to rule from Jerusalem over all. We then have an assurance of his invincible kingship, the invincible kingship of Jesus, and take comfort from that. He will always rule. And we can seek shelter in the warrior who destroys his enemies. And we can take comfort in the perfect priesthood of the great high priest who saves his people completely. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Good Friday, we celebrate when Jesus died. Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the fact that he rose. So Jesus is not on the cross. He is not still in the tomb. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. And he is awaiting his soon return. That Christmas hymn, once in Royal David's City, may that be the longing of our hearts, when it says, "Not in that poor, lowly stable, with the oxen standing by, we shall see him, but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, when like stars his children crowned, all in white shall be around." Dear friend, do you anticipate that? Seeing your Savior as your King, will you be there? You can be there when you trust in Christ, and he will save you and save you forever, because he is our King, our priest, and our warrior. Let me pray for us. Father, what a conversation was had, and to overhear and just to try to process these great and wonderful things. What a plan that you have enacted, and what a plan that you are fulfilling in your time. O Son of God, you are waiting. And may we say, as you taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Father, let us hear these truths and submit to them. May none be here who reject the great King, who find that they don't want a priest, and therefore neglect the only priest that will even accomplish anything for them, who is Jesus. Pray that we may be those that follow you, that walk after you, that are holy volunteers serving Christ Jesus in the local church and to the uttermost parts of the earth, declaring the victory of Jesus Christ until the day when he comes to claim his throne. We can't say thank you enough for these wonderful things and your intercession for us, which continues now. But we do say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.